We move on now to our second session, second portrait of God, looking now at the redemptive covenantal love of God. Now, let me just tell you at the beginning of this, you might think, we're going to talk about the love of God. This is going to be easy and glorious to behold, and indeed it is glorious, but it is not an easy session because there is a way in which the love of God is described in the Bible that is different than many of us have been led to think by pastors and teachers all around the country, and it doesn't reflect what the Bible actually says. You know, there's a book out there in the Book Nook by Don Carson, who teaches at Trinity Divinity School, and the title of the book goes, The Difficult Doctrine of, and you might think the rest of the title would be, The Difficult Doctrine of Divine Judgment, or of Hell, or something like that, right? But here's the title of the book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Isn't that amazing? And here is why it is, because in the Bible, we find out that the love of God is complex, not simple. The love of God is complex, not simple. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it is not simply one thing. And that is what we have, many of us have been led to believe, led to think, and that is the love of God is one thing and one thing only. What is that? It is His universal, impartial, equally distributed favor for all people. That's the love of God. He is His impartial, universal, equally distributed favor for all people. And in fact, that understanding of the love of God is in the Bible. It is there. I think John 3:16 is the clearest and strongest statement of the universal love of God, His equal love for all people, that there is anywhere in Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, when it says that God so loved the world, I take it that John, the author, means by that everyone in the world. I think it has to mean that because a few verses later, we read the words, this is in John 3:19, light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They would not come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. Well, so this has to be then the world that includes unbelievers, that includes those who don't come to the light, those who reject Christ. It has to include them. So world, I take it, in John 3:19, is everyone in the world, including unbelievers. Well, you tell me, then what reason would you have for thinking that three verses earlier in John 3:16, it wouldn't also be everyone in the world? So indeed, because, by the way, some people hold that John 3:16 should be read this way, God so loved all of the elect throughout the world that He gave His only Son just for them. And, that concept is true in another way, but that's not what this verse says. So I think John 3:16 is a very clear, forthright statement of the universal, impartial, equally distributed love of God for all people. Another place where you see this sense of the love of God in Scripture is in Matthew 5. We read in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So indeed, love your enemies and be like your Father who loves all. So it's not just Christian farmers who get rain. Non-Christian farmers also get rain for their crops. So indeed, it is clear in the Bible that there is a sense of the impartial, equally distributed, universal love of God for all people. But my friends, here is the point I'm making. And that is that that is not the only way in which the Bible describes the love of God toward sinners. Nor is it the main way that he describes his love. In fact, honestly, it's hard to find, besides these two passages I have given to you, you look for yourself. I've looked. It's hard to find other examples in the Bible where the love of God is that universal, equally distributed favor for all people. There may be some other cases, but I haven't found them. But instead, here's what you find, is that almost always when the love of God is expressed, it is his love for his own in a distinctive way, in a particular way that loves them in a way that he does not love everyone else. He loves them because they are his own. So I put just a few examples here on your handout under what I call redemptive covenantal love. This is the love of God manifest in sending a redeemer, in making a covenant to save his people forever and ever. His redemptive covenantal love is a love that is given just to his own, just to his elect, just to those who believe in Christ, just to those who constitute the family of God. He loves them in a way he doesn't love others. And this is very clear from the Bible. It's just that we haven't been taught this. We have, many of us have been in churches where the only thing we've ever heard is the love of God for all people equally. And we think that's what the love of God is. Well, my friends, we have not been taught well, if people leave us with that impression. Because, in fact, most of the time when the love of God is seen in Scripture, it is seen in the form of his love for his own that is distinctive and not like the way he loves others. So here are just a few examples. Romans 9:13. Maybe I shouldn't have started with this one, you know, because it's just kind of in your face. But here it is. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, I know a lot of people, their instinct is to say, when they see that statement in Scripture in Romans 9:13, oh, but it's because of Jacob and Esau. It's because of things they did. God would want to love Jacob, would want to love Esau just as much as he does Jacob, but because of Esau's hardness of heart, because of his own moral rejection of God and so on, God cannot love Esau the way that he does Jacob. But you know what, my friends? That completely disregards the context of the passage. Leading up to Romans 9:13, we read this concerning Jacob and Esau. Before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to his choice might stand. It was said to her, the mother, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So is it in fact the case that it was the difference between Jacob and Esau and their moral lives that accounts for why God loved Jacob and not Esau? And the answer is no, before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, that God's own purpose according to his choice might stand, he chose Jacob to love Jacob. And if you read the quotation, the statement, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. And if you read it in the context there, that's the last minor prophet, the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, the book begins with Israel claiming that God has not loved her. How have you loved us? You know, and it's not a question of kind of a romantic question. Oh, let me contemplate the ways God has loved us. No, it's not that at all. It's an accusation. How have you loved us? As if they were actually saying, you have not loved us. Well, here's God's answer to his people. I have loved you, but I've hated your brother Esau. So the contrast that God says, don't you see what my love for you means? Because look what they get. I will bring them down forever. So it's just a really striking example in the Bible of the love that he has for some by his own choice to love them in ways that he chooses not to love Esau. Here's another example in Ephesians 1:5. You know, let me remind you of verse 4. Paul writes in verse 4 that he chose us, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now listen, here comes verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his name. So here is this beautiful statement of the love of God for us, by which he has made us children of his, brought us into his very family. So I think this really helps, because you realize even at the human level, we love some in ways we don't love others, right? When adoption takes place, what does that mean? That means that adopted child now becomes the recipient of your care, your provision, your protection, your education. I mean, so many things you shower upon that child who is your adopted child that you don't give to the others in the orphanage, right? The other children, but you do this one. So here is God in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, he pledges himself to us to treat us as his children. I mean, what an amazing thing that is, to be part of the adoptive family of God and to receive all of the benefits that he gives only to those who are his adopted children. But how do they become adopted? Go back one verse, verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. So indeed, this is the work of God to choose us from eternity past. Before he created the world, he chose us to be his. And because of that, we have entered into this relationship as children of our Heavenly Father, to whom will be given every good thing, every good gift. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? This comes to those who are his adopted children. Here's another passage. Ephesians 5. This is another very helpful one. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Very familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives. Now listen. As Christ loved what? The world? The world? No. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might purify her, that she would be in the end holy and blameless. By the way, notice Ephesians 1:4, we're chosen before the foundation of the world in order that we would be holy and blameless. Christ dies on the cross for us so that we would be in the end holy and blameless. Isn't that beautiful? So Christ accomplishes the work that has to be done for us to be in the presence of God forever, holy and blameless people. So here is the love of Christ for his bride. Now this helps, doesn't it? Because again, in human experience, we understand this. We get this. A husband is to love his wife in a distinctive way. And she understands that when he says to her, I love you, she's not thinking, oh, he means by that he loves me the same way he loves every woman that he sees. Are you kidding? I mean, if she actually thinks that about him, he's in big trouble, right? No, she knows, and he means, when he says, honey, I love you, it means I have a particular love for you, a committed love for you, to care for you, to nourish you, to value you, to give to you in ways that I would never dream of giving to any other person. Just you. So, I mean, my friends, doesn't that help? Because we have that experience at the human level. So here is God, you know, through that image, helping us understand, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself for her. So indeed, you look yourself, be like the Bereans, see if these things be true, right? So read your Bibles and notice when you come across the love of God in the Bible, ask yourself the question, who are the loved ones that are referred to in this text? Is it the whole world or is it his own in distinctive ways? And I think you'll find, as I have, that the vast majority, I'm thinking 98% of the times you come across the love of God in the Bible, it will be his love for his own in a distinctive way, his redemptive covenantal love. Charles Spurgeon, I put a little quote in here from one of his sermons. The Lord then has a people whom he regards with a special love, which is not shed abroad in the hearts of others. These people he set apart for himself from eternity. So indeed, so I want to take you now to one text from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, if you would turn there. And I want you to see how beautiful and amazing it is that God loves his people with a commitment that is just beyond anything that we could imagine. And Isaiah 43 helps us see that. So let me read, first of all, the first seven verses of Isaiah 43, and then we'll work our way through this passage together. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. All right, well, let's work through this passage together. It begins in verse 1 with the redemptive covenantal formation of his people established. They're formed to be his people whom he loves. When it begins in verse 1, but now, we have a change that you don't know unless you read the last part of chapter 42. A change in God's disposition toward his people. Have you noticed as you read the prophets how often you find God's statements of judgment against his people, and there are many of them, many statements in which he discusses their idolatry and their rebellion and the multitude of ways that they have transgressed his law, and he announces judgment against them. But amazingly, the final word of God to his rebellious, disobedient, hard-hearted people is not his word of judgment, it is his word of restoration. It's amazing. It is just mercy and grace untold that is there in the prophets all over the place. Here's an example. Look at the end of chapter 42. look with me just at verses 24 and 25, the last two verses. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So the end of chapter 42 is God saying to his people, do you not realize the judgment I have brought upon you for your sin? Some of you didn't even recognize that was what was happening. It was my judgment against you because of your sin. So you know, it's just incredible that the next verse, the next chapter begins, but now. In other words, judgment is over. The time of restoration has come. And you find this in the prophets over and over and over, that the final word of God to his people is not his word of judgment, but his word of restoration. And so here it is. Why is God going to restore this people? This people, why them? Why do they receive the mercy and grace of restoration? Well, here it is, verse 43. I'm sorry, chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord. Notice Lord is in all caps there in your translations. When you see Lord in all caps, that refers to the name Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Exodus 3, the I Am, the great I Am. And this is the covenant name of God for his people. It's the name he gave to Israel specifically to indicate, I am the God who protects you, who saves you, who is given to you. So it's a covenant name. It's a very special name of God for his own people. So, but now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Now notice the language that's used in the first part of that verse. Your creator and the one who formed you. Those are the same words that are used in Genesis 1 and 2 of God creating the universe, forming the man, the man from the dust of the ground into a man. The same terminology that's used in Genesis 1 and 2 of creation is now used of creating them as his people. So this is the point is not, because God created everything, and they are part of everything that God created, they too are created. That's not the point. The point is rather, just as I created the heavens and the earth, so I created you to be my people. I formed you to be my very own. That's the point that he's driving at here. So indeed, he created them. And then on in verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. So not only did he create them, but in their sin, he did not leave them. He did not abandon them. He pursued them and redeemed them. And of course, in the Old Testament, the greatest expression of the redemption of God toward his people is in the Exodus. And we'll come back to that again. It's highlighted in the verses that follow, as we'll see in a moment here. But in the Exodus, God showed his favor to Israel by redeeming them from the Egyptians, taking them out of, buying them, as it were, through the shed blood of the Lamb, buying them out of Egypt and bringing them into their own land, the land of promise. So indeed, he created them, redeems them. And then the end of verse 1, I have called you by name, you are mine. What do parents do when their child is born? Well, at least within a few days. They name the child, right? And they have the right to name because they're the parents. You know, every now and then, my wife Jody and I will receive an email message about a newborn in our church. We have a lot of them because we have a lot of seminary families that are having big families. So a lot of newborns. And every now and then, we'll read the name and we'll look at each other and go, really? Are you sure you want to do that to this precious little thing, you know? But, you know, honestly, who cares what we think? I mean, the parents have the right to name because as parents, they're the ones who have jurisdiction. So naming indicates you have rightful jurisdiction over, to care for, the one who is responsible for. So here is God saying to his people, I have called you by name. You are mine. Do you hear it? I mean, this sense of the claim that God has upon them because he's called them by name. And in a very literal way, this is true of Israel. Because look at verse 1 again. Go back just to look at the whole verse again. But now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Are you getting it? Who renamed Jacob Israel? God did. God did. He renamed Jacob with the name Israel, indicating you're mine. You're mine. So indeed, all that come from Jacob are named by God. So here is an amazing opening verse where God's claim upon them is a claim by which he created them to be his people. He redeemed them to be his people. He has called them by name, indicating he has complete jurisdiction over them and responsibility for them as his people. They are his. Okay, now moving on into verse 2, we see God's redemptive covenantal commitment to his people expressed. Because God is the God of this people, because they are his, look at what he promises them. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, let me just mention something here that needs to be just dealt with to kind of put out of the way. Obviously, this is not a promise that the people of God never experience any kind of physical harm, right? Oh, the people of God would never be burned. They would never go through a flood or something like that. It's not indicating that. It's rather indicating in an ultimate sense, nothing can happen to us that ultimately would be harmful, ultimately would be destructive, because God will ensure that everything that happens in our lives will ultimately serve our good. What a glorious promise that is that we have from God. That he works all things together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. But here, he's just wanting them to feel the weight of what it means, because you are my people. I've created you to be my people. I've redeemed you to be my people. I have called you by name. You are mine. So I will be with you in whatever you go through. My friends, I encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and by that, part of the family of God, and indeed, you are, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and your only hope for eternal life, you are his. And so take this to heart. He is with you. Now, and by the way, when it says, I will be with you, you know, some people think, well, that's not really a very significant promise because God is with everyone. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, which of course is true. He is everywhere present. You know, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? Psalm 139. So indeed, yes, indeed, God is everywhere present. But this is a special way in which he is present. I use the phrase, the manifest presence of God, manifesting his care, his provision, his protection, his oversight of your life. He is watching over you. I mean, what amazing strength this gives to the people of God to know that his love for us is such that he wants us to know, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, I will be with you. Wow, he's omnipotent. He has all power. His will cannot be thwarted. Does it make a difference to know that God is with you? Oh, my. What an incredible promise and hope is contained in that statement. So this is what God wants them to know. His manifest presence for them is what he is getting at. I mean, here's an analogy. It is really a feeble analogy because it relates to a very feeble father, namely me. But here's the analogy. I can remember when my two girls, were little, and we would take them to the playground, learning to climb the stairs to go up to the top of the slide, learning to climb on the monkey bars and things like that. I can remember, I mean, there may have been, 50 kids in the playground, but I can remember that I was with my two girls. Do you get the point? I mean, I was there with all the kids, but I was with them in a particular way, watching, caring. I mean, Jody will testify. If she were here, she would verify this, the truth of this statement, a couple times, scooping just in time to keep them from slamming onto the ground, right? So, I mean, it's a feeble example because I'm a feeble father. But what if that father is omnipotent? What if that father is unstoppable? What if that father is unbeatable? What if that father is infinitely wise and always knows what's best? And he is the one who is with you. Wow. So here he is. This is the promise that God gives to his people. The commitment that he will not fail to be with his own people. I am convinced that one of the reasons that we as Christian people are less fervent in our obedience to God is because we don't understand how great is his commitment to us. And if we would see that, I mean, it's just sort of like being almost embarrassed by such incredible commitment to our well-being. How can you shun that? How can you sidestep that? That is so magnificent. What you want to do is honor it with such great commitment to us. Unworthy sinners. Don't forget Isaiah 6. Unworthy sinners. My goodness, what else can we do but say, Lord God, because of your commitment to me, I'll trust you. I'll walk in your ways. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I know you'll be with me every step of the way. So God's covenantal commitment to his people expressed in verse 2. Now, one more thing I want you to see before we move on from verses 1 and 2 is I'm going to read those two verses again, just verses 1 and 2, and highlight how often it talks about us in this, right? His people. So listen again. I just want you to feel the weight of this. This is not the expression of God's ownership, his love, his care for everyone in the world. This is the expression of his love, his care, his commitment to his own people. Feel the weight of it. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. This is like a husband telling his wife, I am for you. I am committed to your well-being. This is like a parent telling their child, there is nothing I will not do for you to help in every way I can. This is God speaking to his own people of how much he is committed to them, to us. Isn't it astonishing? Okay, verses 3 and 4. God's redemptive covenantal love for his people expanded. And my friends, I just have to tell you right now, before we get into this, I'm not making this up. It's right here in our passage. And it's not easy. It just is not. It's not easy. But I just want you to think right now, before we even read this, do you have a heart that says, whatever the Word of God says, whatever the Word of God declares as true, I will believe it? Because honestly, my friends, if we think we know better than what the Word of God says, there's no hope. We'll never get it. And we will lose out on precious truth that is revealed in the Scriptures if we think we know better. If our intuition tells, oh, that can't be. Well, does the Word of God say it can be? That it is? Then we really must bow to the Word of God. So read it with me. Verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom. Cush and Seba are areas to the south of Egypt. They're part of Egypt. So it's another way of saying Egypt again. Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Well, what this is a reference to is the Exodus. And, I just wonder if we have really thought about what took place in the Exodus. You know, every year, Jews, Orthodox Jews, celebrate the Passover, and by that they remember afresh what happened in the Exodus. So let me just remind you real quickly of what took place in the Exodus. You remember that Israel had gone down to Egypt when Joseph was second in command, and food was provided for them, and so they moved the family down there. Well, the family grew, and there were many, many Israelites then who were living in Egypt hundreds of years later. And a Pharaoh arose in Egypt who did not remember Joseph. So this Pharaoh began, rather than showing favor to the Israelites, began to show disfavor to them and made it hard for them. And they became slaves to the Egyptians. And they cried out to God in their misery. And God heard their prayer and came down to redeem them, to save them out of the slavery that they were in Egypt. Okay, now, how did he do that? Well, he picked Moses to be the one who would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But he told Moses, this is in Exodus chapter 4, he told Moses, when you go back to Egypt, say to Pharaoh, let my people go, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people of Israel go. And you perform miracles in front of him. You know, the rod he would throw down, it becomes a snake and so on. Put these signs before him, and he will harden his heart and will not let the people of Israel go. By the way, you find, this is just an aside here, but you find in the text of Exodus a juxtaposition between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and his own hardness of heart, overlapping all the time. And you realize, if you ask the question, why did Pharaoh not let them go? You have to give two answers. You have to say, God hardened his heart, so he wouldn't let them go. And you have to say, he refused to let them go by his own free will. Both have to be put together. So, in any case, Pharaoh would not let them go. And so God brought plagues upon the Egyptians. And for every one of those plagues, the frogs and the bloody Nile and the gnats and all those things that took place, for every one of them, Israel was spared and Egypt got the force of it, right? So even in that, you realize, boy, God is showing his favor to Israel because they don't suffer the hardship that comes through the plagues. But then comes the last plague, the last one, where God told the Israelites to take a lamb, to slit its throat, take the blood from that lamb and put over the doorposts of your house, because an angel of death is coming, and it's going to kill all of the firstborn in all of the land, except for the homes where there is blood put on the doorposts, right? So, in Israel, they all did that. So the angel of death came and passed over, hence the Passover. He passed over their homes, went to the homes of the Egyptians where there was no blood shed, no blood on the doorposts, and he killed every single firstborn from Pharaoh's house down to the house of the lowliest slaves in Egypt. By that, they escaped, right? Pharaoh let them go. Then when they got to the Red Sea, they couldn't go any further. And then the Egyptian army is pursuing them. I mean, Pharaoh had second thoughts about this after he let them go. Oh my goodness, what a fool I've been. I've let all this free slave labor go. Let's go get them back. So he pursued them. And God caused a cloud to separate the Egyptian army from the Israelites through the night at the border of the Red Sea as Moses held up his staff and the Red Sea parted through the night. So when the daylight came, they could see a pathway through in which all of the Israelites passed through unhindered to the other side of the sea. When they got to the other side, only when that happened did God lift the cloud, so now the Egyptian army could see the pathway that was open for them. And they went in. And then God said to Moses, "Moses, raise your staff." And he did. And as he raised his staff, the waters came back over the entire Egyptian army that was in the middle of the Red Sea, and all were drowned. Now, my friends, as you read that, isn't it apparent that God showed favor to his own in a way that he did not to the Egyptians? In fact, he showed favor to his own against the backdrop of disfavor. Not merely that he didn't love the Egyptians in the same way he loved the Israelites, but oh my, he brought judgment against the Egyptians. And you know, honestly, he didn't have to do that, right? I mean, if God's only purpose in this was to deliver Israel out of Egypt, he could have done it another way in which no Egyptians would have been harmed at all. Here's how I would have done it if I had omnipotence, you know, if I could do anything I wanted to do. Here's what I would have done is just caused all of the Egyptians to go to sleep and sleep deeply, say for 72 hours. They'd wake up after it was over and go, "Wow, what a great day this is." But the Israelites are gone. Who cares? Wow, this is wonderful. You know, I mean, you know, so God could have put a stupor upon them, had them sleep for 72 hours. The Israelites are gone, miles away. It's over, and no harm to the Egyptians. But God did not do it that way. And you can't say, you know, after the angel of death comes to the Egyptian homes, you can't say, well, maybe God thought, oh, shucks, I should have told the Egyptians too to take a lamb and cut its throat and put blood over the doorposts of their house. Nope. God intended for his own people to know what they needed to do so that the angel of death would not touch their homes, and he purposely did not tell the Egyptians the same thing. Isn't that right, my friends? Yeah, it is. Why? Because he wanted everyone to see the amazing love that he had for his own people. against the backdrop of just judgment against others. Now, there's one more thing. I just know from having taught on this before that some people wonder, but might it not have been the reason that God showed his favor to the Israelites and not to the Egyptians? Might it not have been because of the moral disparity between Israel and Egypt? I mean, the Egyptians were idolaters. They worshiped false gods. And so they deserved the judgment they got, but Israel was a worshiper of God. They didn't deserve. So that's why Israel was spared and favored, and that's why Egypt was judged, because of the moral disparity between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Is that a possibility? Well, maybe it's possible, but it's not true. Let me show you. This is another text. Turn to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. So to the right in your Bible, just a bit, to chapter 19, I'm sorry, 20, chapter 20. I want you to see something here that you don't learn in the book of Exodus. This is not in the account of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, but here it is in this text. Pick up with me at verse 5. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. God saying to Ezekiel, say to them, that is the Israelites, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. I said to them, now look at this, verse 7, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Stop. Isn't that incredible? So indeed, was Israel morally acceptable before God and only the Egyptians were the idolaters and morally guilty? Oh no, Israel was equally, in fact, I would argue, Israel's guilt was greater. Why? Because they had turned from the true and living God to the idols of Egypt. So indeed, now how bad was their offense in God's sight? Keep reading with me. So verse 8 again. But they rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved, this is God speaking, to pour out my wrath on them and to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name. Now, what's that about? Why didn't he bring judgment on the Israelites also? Because his name, I acted for the sake of my name, his name is attached to his promise, which was, you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will bring you out of the land of Egypt and bring you into the land of promise. Because God had promised that to them, he was obligated by his very name and nature to do what he has said. Don't think for one moment that the redemption of the people, the deliverance of the people out of Egypt was of a people who were morally commendable before God. No, what they were is just like us. Totally guilty sinners who deserve the very same thing they get. Why don't we get it too? God has chosen to show favor, to show kindness, to show mercy and extend forgiveness to those who deserve the very same judgment that others receive. I mean, isn't this just a microcosm of heaven and hell at the end? All of us in heaven, every single one of us, deserves what those people in hell will receive forever. You know that, don't you? You know that we are completely deserving of his just condemnation forever. But in his mercy, he has chosen to save, chosen to forgive, bring new life to those who otherwise would be hopeless and helpless. And in his mercy, he brings it to us. Okay, back to Isaiah 43. So indeed, why, according to Isaiah 43, why does God show such favor to the Israelites that he does not show to the Egyptians? Why is it the Egyptians perish and the Israelites are saved? Look at it with me again. Verse 4. Since you, Israel, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. There it is. I will give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. What accounts for the favor that God shows to the Israelites? He loves them. He loves them with a covenantal, redemptive love to make them his own forever. Okay, moving on. Verses 5 and 6, the redemptive covenantal pledge to his people extended. His covenantal pledge. Look what he says in verses 5 and 6. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the world. So what is being stated here in verses 5 and 6 is of the day when God will come through on this promise of saving his people Israel. Now, I don't know what your eschatology is here. Mine is, this is yet going to happen. Romans 11 says, there will come a day when all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26. I look forward to this day when, in a very literal way, God will bring them back from north, south, east, and west. Notice he indicates all four points of the compass. So everyone scattered, no matter where they're scattered, they will be brought in. And notice, God will do it. He says in verse 5, I will bring your offspring. Verse 6, I will say to the north. So this is God deliberately acting to save his people as he promised. Now, it's not going to be this generation. This generation is going to go into exile. They're going to be punished by Assyria, northern kingdom, Babylon, southern kingdom. This generation will experience the judgment of God. But your offspring, oh my, what amazing grace there is that God did not give up on those people, though they deserved only judgment. But no, the day will come when I will show my favor and bring them back. The end of verse 6, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Indeed, all of those Israelites will one day be saved, as Paul declares in Romans 11, 26. And then finally, verse 7, God's redemptive covenantal end for his people extols. What's the purpose? What's the goal? What is the end in all of this? And we see it in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. You wonder, why does God distinguish between sinners, all of whom are sinners, all of whom deserve his judgment, but he chooses some to save and commits everything to them and will not fail to give to them everything that is good. And others, he chooses not to save, and they suffer what they deserve forever. Why does he do that? And I think the answer here in verse 7 is what we also see elsewhere in the Bible, and that is he has created them for his glory. There is a glory of God that is manifest as you see the wonders of his merciful forgiveness against the backdrop of his just judgment of sin. I think Romans 9, you might write this reference down, Romans 9 verses 22 and 23 helps us see this. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, he did so in order to display his mercy on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, listen, for his glory. So indeed, the glory of God manifest in the salvation of sinners against the backdrop of the judgment of sinners is God's plan and purpose. One more detail in verse 7 I want you to see because it's just beautiful. Just beautiful. Notice verse 7 begins, everyone who is called by my name. Now compare that to verse 1, the end of verse 1. I have called you by name, you are mine. So verse 1, I have called you by name. Verse 7, you are called by my name. Do you hear the difference? Here's the difference. I'll just to give you an illustration of it. Here's the difference. I'm Bruce Ware. Bruce is verse 1. I have called you by name. That's what my parents did, called me by name, Bruce. Where is verse 7? I was called by my parents' name. Where? Do you hear it? It's just almost more than you can fathom. So yes, verse 1, he calls you by name. I think this probably means God has a particular name for every single one of us. That's his name. Like, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. Like that. I mean, goodness, if he names all the stars, I've just learned recently that the Milky Way galaxy, we used to think there were merely 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Now they estimate, no, there's about 400 billion stars. And how many galaxies in the universe? Oh my goodness, trillions. Trillions. He calls the stars by name. Go figure, right? Well, okay, so he has a name for every one of us, but then he not only names us, he also, it takes your breath away, he also calls us by his name. We bear the family name of God. What an incredible privilege, unbelievable privilege it is to be those who are members of the family of God and we bear his name. So he lets us represent him. His character, his ways represented through our lives as we bear his name well. And oh, how sad it is when we besmirch his name, when we belittle his name in the way that we live. May God help us to see the privilege it is to be the people of God. So, two final points in conclusion. The problem of goodness, not the problem of evil, is the real problem that God faces as he sees us in our sin. You know, many, many people think the problem of evil is the biggest problem God's got. Honestly, it's trivial in comparison to this. The problem of goodness is this. How can I show goodness, kindness, to people who deserve only judgment? That's the problem that God has. How can he be kind to us when we deserve only his judgment? And of course, the answer to that is this, that in Christ, in sending his Son, he put upon his Son our sin. And the wrath that we deserved went to his Son, so that by faith we might receive the goodness of God, his kindness, his forgiveness, his mercy, his favor through what Christ has done for us. So the problem of goodness is solved in the cross of Christ. As Christ bears our sin, pays the penalty, that we might receive goodness from the hand of a God who is committed to our well-being for eternity. And then finally, last point, embrace this special love, this saving covenantal love of God for his own. Be humbled by it, be filled with joy over it, be empowered to live lives that express the depth of our dependence upon and gratitude for such unspeakably lavish, costly, and undeserved love. Know the love of God that he has for his own and relish it, I pray. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had this evening to think about your love as you have committed yourself to show to your own people, to give to them everything that is necessary for their everlasting joy. Thank you, Lord God, for such undeserved, unmerited love to people who are unworthy. We are astonished and deeply grateful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.